What a reminder. Near the cross, be my glory forever. The cross of Jesus Christ, which was viewed by the world as a mockery of Jesus Christ. That's our glory. Because He died to save us, to pardon us from our sins, to pay our sin debt. And that He didn't just stay dead like a martyr. He rose from the dead 3 days later, conquering death and hell. My friends, if you are here without the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray that you would know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior. Confess from your heart first, your mouth will follow. But truly believe in Him as your only Savior to be saved by the grace and the Spirit of God. It's a blessing to be in the house of the Lord, my friends. I hope this would encourage us today. The nature of worship is the title of the message. The nature of worship, speaking, you know, to the doctrine of worship. And I just want to kind of put it out there just for us to consider. Then we turn to the Word of God, of course. But worship of the Lord and service to the Lord go hand in hand. Our Sunday worship ought to be, you know, interlinked with our week's service to God. Each feeds into the other, and each strengthens and builds the other. A profitable week in serving the Lord leads to a thankful Sunday morning service, worshiping God. Amen. A Sunday morning worship or a Sunday worship that's in spirit and in truth and heartfelt encourages us to have a week serving the Lord in obedience. Well, we're going to look today at the nature of worship as revealed, of course, in Scripture. Specifically, I'd like to zone in on the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness by Satan. In fact, specifically the third temptation of Jesus. We'll find this in the book of Matthew. And just remember, before we turn there, just kind of keep in the forefront of our mind as we're going to read the verses here. This is the third temptation of Christ by Satan, as recorded by Matthew, in the book of Matthew. Just remember, all of Satan's temptations are specifically intended to appeal to the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, amen, the eternal living Word of God that made all things in the beginning. That's John chapter 1. But He became flesh and dwelt among us. So He took on the form of mortal man. And so the temptations of Satan are specifically designed and tailored to appeal to the flesh of Jesus, not His spirit. Satan, he's not going to appeal to Jesus. He's going to appeal to Jesus' flesh, okay? As He does to you and I, our flesh. And all of Jesus' responses are, of course, from Scripture and in spirit and in truth. We know that. So let's go to Matthew chapter 4. This is the third temptation of Christ by Satan. But it's kind of ironic here because Satan brings up the subject of worship. But remember, the worship that Satan is trying to get from Jesus, he's trying to appeal to the flesh of Jesus, which is also his MO. This is how Satan wants to appeal to you and I. This is false worship, so be mindful of that. And then Jesus, of course, counters him, rebukes him from the Scriptures, but expounds to Satan what true worship is. So you have flesh worship, which is what Satan is trying to sell. He's trying to throw a bone to Jesus to get his flesh to bite. Jesus, of course, responds in spirit and in truth from the Scripture of what true worship is. Okay, so let's go to verse 8. Matthew 4, verse 8. The Word of God says, "Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Let's bow our heads for prayer. Abba, Father, what a joy to be in thy house this morning. And Holy Spirit of God, move these lips of clay that I would speak, Father, what you would have me to say. Hide me behind a cross. That is truly your words that proceedeth out of my mouth, Father. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But Father, use me for your glory. And use me in spite of myself, Lord, and that your word will go forth with Holy Spirit power, that we will be encouraged and challenged to always give you true worship. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this third temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan, is about worship. This form of worship, again, is designed to appeal to Jesus' flesh by feeding his flesh. At least, you know, Satan's going to try to. Jesus, of course, praise God, says no. But Satan is going to try to feed Jesus' flesh power and glory. And so this is the this is the core of fleshly worship, satanic worship, sinful worship, carnal worship, wrong worship. You know, just to recap, I don't want to spend too much time, but the three temptations, the first temptation, of course, and again, all of Satan's temptations are to appeal to the flesh side of Jesus. The first temptation, you know, Jesus, of course, is tempted with food to make the stones become bread, and Satan's trying to tempt Jesus to put flesh ahead of spirit. Second temptation appeals to Jesus, again, his flesh, that's the theme, to use his power independently of God, okay, to appeal to Jesus' pride, okay, the idea is, hey, you're a son of God. You can do whatever you want. Jump off, you know. And that's not God's plan. Don't have your will separate from God the Father's will. No, don't feed into that pride. And then, of course, the third temptation, in this case, fleshly worship. You know, and so it brings to mind, okay, Satan's trying to appeal to the flesh of Jesus to worship him in the flesh. What does it mean to worship in the flesh? Well, it's all tucked in this verse 9 here, when Satan says, if thou wilt fall down and worship me, he says, all these things will I give thee. Did you catch that, my friends? Did we catch that? All these things Jesus is told by Satan, he would receive, he would get. And so fleshly worship, the core of fleshly worship is worship that is based on getting. On getting. Satan's lie and temptation to our flesh, worship in exchange for worldly prosperity. Some might call it the prosperity gospel. Satan's lie and temptation to our flesh is worship guarantees material or some kind of physical carnal gain. Satan was offering Jesus all the kingdoms, the power and the glory of the kingdoms of the world. Now, it's not the world to come, not the heavenly kingdom. This is the cursed world. This is the fallen kingdom. Okay, this is the bad world. Okay, the world as it is. Okay, but he's offering the world to Jesus. False worship in the flesh is worship that is based on getting. It is based on what I can get out of God. It is a transaction motivated by self, like a purchase. You know, I give you money, I get the product. In this case, I give you worship. Now, it's false worship, okay? But I give you worship. Go through the motions. I give you worship. And then I get something as a benefit. Now, this is the warning for all of us. This is what our flesh wants. This is, Satan knows this. He's trying to appeal to the flesh of Jesus, but this is what all of our flesh wants. In fact, verse 9 is the only time in Scripture where a person is promised worldly prosperity in exchange for worship. It's the only time in Scripture where a person is promised, you know, good things in the physical sense, in a carnal sense, for worship. And this promise is made not by God, it's made by Satan. It's a satanic way of thinking to assume that we will prosper materially and physically for worshiping God. In fact, Scripture teaches the opposite. Scripture teaches that if we are faithful to God, in fact, we can suffer physically and the loss of all things. In fact, Scripture tells us the opposite. Yes, I get it. In the Old Testament, God did promise blessings to Israel for obedience, but those are specific to Israel at a national level. In the New Testament, God promises blessings and obedience to his children, to his Christians, to those who follow him. Those blessings are always spiritual. They're always spiritual. Now, God may bless us physically. Don't get me wrong. He's merciful. He might do that. It's up to him. But the promise is for spiritual blessings, crowns in heaven, laying up treasures in heaven that we can cast at our Savior's feet. And so false worship based on getting, based on self, it's based on a transaction. And it's focused on that is material, that which is carnal, in exchange for my time or my service or whatever service is rendered, okay? That is fleshly worship that the flesh of Jesus did desire it. But Jesus is without sin, and so his spirit, praise God, he did everything by the word of God, by the will of the Father. But that also appeals to our flesh. So what is true worship? Well, of course, true worship must be in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth is right here, God's word, God's will, God's desire. And Jesus here defines in verse 10 his rebuke of Satan. Jesus defines true worship. So verse 9, Satan says what we get for our worship to the flesh. In verse 10, Jesus says what we give with our worship. Okay, so very, very different, opposite. So look at verse 10. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. In other words, go away. Scram. Get lost. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So at a heart of true worship, it is worship that is based on giving. Giving, not getting. False worship is based on getting. True worship is based on giving. True worship is not a transaction, it's a relation, right? True worship is not motivated by self, what I can get out of the deal. True worship is motivated by God. And true worship doesn't necessarily guarantee material or carnal blessings, but true worship is the result of us already having spiritual blessings. It's not a plea for it. It's an expression of thanks. Glad you're saved? If you're saved, my friends, glad you're saved? Amen. Come to church to worship, to thank God for it. You know, we're saved. When the assembly assembles, this is God's people. The believers. Now, lost people can get saved. Amen. But God wants his people to assemble. They're already saved. They are already a child of God. You know, they already have an inheritance in heaven. They already have a mansion in his Father's house. Come to praise him, to thank him for what we have already. Praise the Lord. True worship on giving, not getting. True worship and service, from verse 10, are inseparable. They go hand in hand, right? Because how can I worship God on Sunday and then just kind of do my own thing on Monday through Saturday and then kind of, oh, hang on, check back in, and, you know, plug, you know, it's all week long. Jesus, in replying to Satan in verse 10, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy. So we're actually going to turn there. There's more meat and potatoes in this verse. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, in your Old Testaments, you find Matthew, Mark, not Matthew, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Jesus is quoting verse 13. So let's turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then verse 13. And notice how the scripture says it here. It says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. To fear God, of course, results in reverence, and to reverence God is the heart of true worship, okay, which Jesus says to worship in Matthew. Serve God, there it is, goes hand in hand. If you truly fear God, a reverent of God, a worshiping God, you'll want to serve. It kind of goes together, right? It's a blessing. If someone really loves you, they will serve you. Right, wives? No, I'm just saying. Okay, I'm just saying. Okay, if you know, if you really love your family, you'll serve the. You know what I'm saying? So you really love the Lord, you will serve the Lord. Okay, worship, service go hand in hand. And so the idea is, fear God leads to reverence, leads to the true heart of worship when we serve God because of it. And then look at the rest of verse 13, and shall swear by his name. This is, think of a pledge of allegiance. Okay, the idea is to have a absolute loyalty to God. The context that God wants his people, you and I, this is Israel, okay, but the idea is New Testament. Christians are pictured by Old Testament Israel, to be loyal to him. Look at verse 14. Ye shall not go after other gods, or of the gods of the people which are round about you. They have their own gods. Don't go after their gods. And everyone has their god, but may our God be the true God of the Bible. Not another god, not another gospel, not another Jesus. It's just the true God of the Bible. Amen. And so be faithful to God. And so how do we serve him? How do we serve him? Look at verse 15. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Serve God by, number one, being faithful. Be faithful to him. Have no other gods before thee. That's the first commandment. How else do I serve God? Well, verse 16. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massa. I struggle with this Old Testament, sorry, but in Massa. And so, well, it begs the question, what actually happened in Massa? Well, they tempted the Lord, we know that. But why don't we dig in a little deeper? And so we're going to dig in twice now, two levels deep. This is actually referring to what happened to Israel when they tempted God when they were super thirsty. Okay, remember the account? They went to the wilderness, there was no water. Now, they boy. Okay, let's read this for ourselves. Let's go back to Exodus 17, because this is what Moses is quoting here. Now, Jesus quotes Moses. Moses quotes himself. Okay, but this is back in Exodus 17. So go with me to Exodus 17. Exodus chapter 17. This is the account at Massa, okay, which the word Massa means tempt. It just means to tempt, okay? And so that's how they named it, because this is where the temptation happened, and they tempted God. They shouldn't have done that. But Exodus 17, let's go to verse 7. And so this is the account when it happens. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord. Meribah means to chide. Massa means to tempt. Because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So verse 7 gives a little bit more information how the children of Israel tempted God. We know we're not supposed to tempt him. We know that. But this is how they tempted him, so we shouldn't do what they did. They tempted him by questioning what God had said. And when you question the word of God, you question the character of God. God himself, because God cannot lie. And so God said, I'll be with you, Moses, let's go. I'll be with the children of Israel. As long as you obey, I'll bless, and all this. And then hardships came, and then they doubted, but they didn't just doubt, unknowingly. They doubted in rebellion as a stiff-necked people, okay? They didn't want to be consoled by Moses, okay? Let's go back to verse 1. So this is how they tempted God. Look at verse 1. It says, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched and Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. And I get it. I mean, we get thirsty, we get tired, and we need water to live. And so I get that. But the idea is, even when things go dry in our life, even when things seem, parched and pretty uncomfortable, maybe we feel like we're going under, okay? And there's no water or whatever that you're looking for, and it's dried up, there's nothing in a well. Even then, God's word is true, okay? God's word is God is faithful. And so look at verse 2. Because of the lack of water here, look at how they turn. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. And by the way, to chide, it really means to speak openly, very angrily, to be really, really critical, to voice your angry displeasure, And so everyone was really mad. In fact, they get so mad at Moses, when Moses prays later on, he says, they want to kill me. Okay, so they weren't just, oh, Moses, where's the water? Come on. No, that's not chiding. So chiding is they're really hating on him. And of course, by extension, when they hate on Moses, they're hating on God. Okay, so they're chiding with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. They want water. Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Hey, I'm just a middleman. Come on. Why are you angry at me? And trust God. But wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Moses says, guys, keep it down. Come on, don't tempt the Lord. He said he'll be with us. He said he'll bring us out of Egypt. He's not going to abandon us. Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Of course, God tells him to take this rock, smite the rock, and get the water out. Okay, so praise God for that. God, at his mercy, gives water anyway. And God could have just kind of wiped them out, right? But this is what God himself defines as tempting him when we speak against him. Because the children of Israel in verse 7 says, is the Lord among us or not? I don't think God is with us. He says he's going to be with us, but he's not with us because there's no water. And so they were complaining, they were murmuring, but they were doubting God. That's what it means to tempt God. Now, maybe I can push this the envelope a little bit further. Again, the children of Israel here, they really, really wanted to get something from God, right? We came out of Egypt, we're following God. Can't we at least get some water from him? Okay, so it's false worship. Worship in the flesh is based out of getting. Now, speaking about getting water, I want us to look at the testimony of David when it comes to water. And let's go to 1 Chronicles. And so we're going to stay in the Old Testament for a little bit longer. go forward with me. You have 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. So let's go to 1st Chronicles chapter 11. 1st Chronicles chapter 11. These are the mighty men of David and his three mightiest men. They did something that's pretty phenomenal, pretty out there. The three mightiest men, you know, they're described in verse 10 to 15. Okay, you have Jehoiakim, you have Eleazar, you have Shema, who is the son of Agi. I thought that's pretty cool, son of Agi. Anyway, but you have the three of David's mighty men. And let's go to verse 16. So one day, this is what those three mighty men did when David and his troops happened to be in battle. Okay, so let's go to 1 Chronicles 11, verse 16. It says, "And David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem." Now remember, David grew up in Bethlehem. That's his hometown. Now the Philistines have taken it over, and so they got a run of the place, and David is trying to get it back. Okay, so they're trying to capture it back. He's on the outside, Philistines on the inside. "And David longed and said, 'Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate.'" This is pretty specific. So my guess is maybe a well that David knew like the back of his hand. Maybe he used to play hide and seek there. I don't know, with his brothers. Maybe they used to prank each other, push each other in. But this is where the family got the well water growing up. So this was David's favorite well in his hometown of Bethlehem. He knew exactly where that well water, what it tastes like. He knew where it was. And he longed to drink it like, oh, nothing like my home. Well water right there. All those memories. And the context really says that, you know, he's kind of probably speaking to himself. You know, he's not giving a command. Maybe he's in his tent or whatever, but he's just really saying to himself, Oh, man, I really wish, maybe he's talking to, one of his commanders, or, he's just saying, like, boy, it would be nice. I'm assuming maybe the context is once we, recapture Bethlehem, oh, it would be nice to get a drink from that well water. And so it's just something he just really desires. Number one, he's thirsty. And he doesn't have to drink that water. He can drink any other water to sustain him. So this is clearly a want, not a need. I mean, he could drink his water right by his side, but it's not the same water. So this is clearly a want that David desires. Well, somehow word got around, or maybe he was talking to one of them, but the three mighty men, they got wind of David's desire. Okay? And so they do something in verse 18. They kind of go on a three-man strike, okay? And so the three break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem. Now, these are three, Navy SEALs, okay? So they're three studs, okay? So they're tough guys, okay? I don't know how they did it. Scaled the walls, cloak of darkness, they came in, but they slew a path of Philistines or whatever, but they got to the well. One guy drew it out, two held them back. I mean, but this is quite an operation. And they got the water from the well of David. Now, they did not retake Bethlehem. It's still under the bad guys. But they got the water. They went in, got the water, came out. That was their mission, to extract the water from the well that was by the gate, so the specific well that David wanted, and took it, brought it to David. And so they realized their king, who they adored, really wanted something. And so they went out of the way in their service to what? Give him something. Worship and service go hand in hand. So they wanted to give David what David wanted. Didn't have to. David could have drunk any other water. But they gave him the well water of Bethlehem, right there. They gave it to David. Now, when David got it, David was, what does he do? He's so touched, he's kind of stunned. You guys did what? He didn't have to do that. David would not drink of it. What did David do? But poured it out to the Lord. Why would David do this? He loves that water. Well, look at verse 19. "And said, 'My God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy?'" The idea is they made it out alive, but they were probably pretty beat up. Okay? Can you imagine the three men that come back and got scars all over? Maybe they're limping. Maybe he's bleeding. And what happened to you guys? Like, we got you what? We got it. Got what? The water you said you wanted. And David's like, oh, he feels so bad. Like, you guys didn't have to, like, almost kill yourselves for that. They're alive, but it cost them a lot of blood. And David couldn't, I don't deserve this. David's praising God that his God gave him such loyal men. David's praising God that his God kept those three men alive. I mean, it would have been bad if they went in and died. Like, what did they die? What did they get you? What? So he's thankful that they're okay. And so now David wants to praise his God. And so what does David do? He gives the water to God. Now, he's not pouring it out here in discontent. He's not like, oh, wrong well. No, he's not doing that. He's taking the water. It says, poured it out to the Lord. He loves this water, but he's going to give it in turn to his king. David's the king. The Lord is the King of Kings. And so the three men, they reverence their king. They gave it to their king. David, he reverences his God. He's going to give it to his God. Give, give, give. It's not about getting. It's about giving. And so they got the water, but they got it to give, right? Okay, and so David's going to give it to the Lord. He poured it out. Now, to a, perhaps to an onlooker, they see David pouring out that water. It might appear to them that, man, why is David dumping that water out? It's like he hates it. David doesn't hate the water. He loves the water. But compared to God, his love for God is so strong, he wants to give that water to God. It appears that he hates it, dumps it out. Which is what God tells us. Love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. To the point where, compared to anyone else, it's like we hate them. We don't hate them, we love them. But our love for God is so strong that everyone else pales in comparison. It's like we hate them. Okay, and that's what David did. The water, poured it out. It's okay. He loves it, but he loves God infinitely more. What a reminder. This is what God desires of us. Worship and service go hand in hand. Okay, let's go all the way back to Deuteronomy. We're going to keep going. So not Exodus, but let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because this is the passage that Jesus is quoting from. How do we serve the Lord? Be faithful to God. Don't tempt him. Give to the Lord. Obey him. Look at verse 17. Deuteronomy 6. Let's go to verse 17. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. Trust and obey. Verse 18, thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. Verse 19, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. Verse 19, yes, that was a physical battle in the Old Testament, the conquest of Canaan. For us, it's the spiritual battle. Okay, so the idea, we serve God by fighting the spiritual battle. Now, how do we fight this spiritual battle? How do we serve God in his spiritual army? Pray. Pray. It's so easy, yet so profound, that we can miss it. How do we serve God in his spiritual army? We pray. Remember Anna, that old lady widow in the New Testament in the temple? Bible says she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Praying is our offensive weapon in this spiritual battle. It's only by God's grace that I had the joy of seeing Brother Brad's parents get saved last Monday. And as my son and I were parked in the driveway, I said, Lord, it's got to be you alone. Please keep their hearts tender. Please, Lord, open a window for me to present your gospel. Please, Lord, soften her heart that she would desire to drink of the well of the water of everlasting life. And we make kind of idle chit-chat for a little bit, you know, and just, you know, try to kind of break the ice, speak a bit about, you know, church and religion and all that. And then she said, you know, I'm not sure that I'll go to heaven when I die. And I kind of kept a kind of a straight face. But inside I was going, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. Praise God. I said, man, would you like to know from God's word how you can know that you'll go to heaven when you die? And she thought about it. She said, are you seriously asking me this? That was her look on her face. Like, what? I said, no, I'm serious. I mean, you know, it's don't mess around. Do you want to know? She thought for a while and she said, yes, I'd like to know. Again, I go, praise God. Amen. Because she could have said no. I was in their home. If they wanted me to leave, I would have left, you know, graciously, leave a track, you know. but I'm so thankful she wanted to hear the truth. Praise God. And she and her husband both gloriously got saved. Pray, to God be the glory. But pray. Pray that we can testify of the Lord with our words and with our life. And my friends, if you feel that you don't have a whole lot of opportunities to testify or to witness, pray. Pray that God gives you those opportunities. You know, and God can open our eyes. Perhaps there's a lot more of opportunities to witness than I care to admit, than I realize. But if we don't have those opportunities, pray that God will give us those opportunities, and He might just change our heart, that all of a sudden I see a lot more mission needs, ministry needs than I see now. Serve by praying, serve by testifying, serve by serving one another. Okay, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Don't discount the blessing that you can be to a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Okay, I don't know, the moment sounds good, but the moment you discount or think light of the blessing that you can be to others, that's when you stop being a blessing to others, right? Okay, so let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, this is an encouragement to the church as we consider the end times, as they draw closer, how much more true it is. But 1 Peter in the New Testament, Hebrews, James, Peter, 1 Peter 4, and let's go with me to verse 7. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. You've got to be praying. Pray, pray, pray. Pray that God will use us this week. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. This is to love one another, bear one another's burdens. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Don't just think of my own needs. Think of everyone else's needs. Verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, not just spiritual gifts, certainly includes that, but really every gift, every blessing we have, right? Bible tells us every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, right? From God, James 1:17. Anyway, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. If God has blessed you with it, bless someone else with it. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God is only going to hold us accountable by what He has given us, not by what He hasn't. But if we have it, it's not for us to hoard. It's for us to be a blessing. Now, don't just, you know, give it, will it? I mean, you just pray about it, but give it to help someone's needs. Satan knows what true worship is. Let's turn to Job. We'll close with the book of Job. I was wondering if I had enough time. I'm going to sneak it in here. But middle of the Bible, you'll find Job right before Psalms. And so go with me to Job chapter 1, which, by the way, this is just so much like Satan. He knows it. This is years before Jesus came as a man in Matthew, right? We read the temptations of Jesus. So way back in the book of Job, Satan has always known what true worship is like. And so look at verse 9. Satan is accusing one of God's best, Job, for being a false worshiper, right? A false follower. Satan knows what it takes to have true worship, but Satan also knows what our flesh likes. And so look at verse 9 of Job chapter 1. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Remember, Deuteronomy 6:13, what Jesus quotes later on, to Satan, okay, when he tempts him. Fear the Lord, which leads to reverence of God, which leads to true worship. And so Job obviously worships God because he fears God. Yes, he eschews evil. And then Satan is kind of, and again, it sounds like Satan's attacking Job. Satan's actually attacking God, okay, through Job. So Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? For naught means nothing. In other words, he says, all that Job's doing, it's for nothing. All his worship and reverence is giving you, it's for nothing. Doesn't mean anything. Why? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance is increased in the land. He's saying, isn't Job's worship fake because he's gotten all this from you? Right? Because true worship is about giving, not getting. Job has a lot from God. And so Satan's saying, he's just faking it. Verse 11, but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. But if you, you know, take away what he has, then his true colors will come out and he'll curse you. This is how our flesh is hardwired, and Satan knows it. The flesh wants to get. The spirit wants to give. If you want to worship, we must worship in spirit and in truth. Of course, we know the story. And Satan says, if you let me at him, and God says, go ahead, just don't kill him. And so he destroys everything that Job has. His family, his 10 kids are all dead. And this is what Job says in verse 21. This is the heart of true worship. And Job says this in verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. How can he worship? It's because true worship is not based on getting. It's based on giving. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. It's not based about what we get. It's about what we give. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job still gave God his fear, his reverence, and his worship. God does not want false fleshly worship. Jesus told Satan, get thee hence, meaning be gone. I don't want to come to my Lord with false worship. Now, once you're saved, you're always saved. Okay, praise God, because we're saved by not what we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us. You believe that you're lost without Jesus. You trust and depend on him 100% for your soul's forgiveness and eternal life in heaven. He will save you. Amen. But we serve God based on our good works. We get saved by God's works, God's grace. But we serve God from obedience and our good works. And I don't want God to reject my worship if it's not pleasing to him. I want God to desire it, like King David. It's like, well, you guys shouldn't have. I want the Lord to be to marvel like he did at the centurion's faith. No great faith in all of Israel. He finds the most faithful guy to be a Gentile guy, because he knew exactly what God said would happen. He didn't tempt God like the Israelites in Massa, right? And they say, hey, is God with us? I don't know. He knew. Say it in a word, and my servant shall be healed. God loves you, my friends. May our worship be based on giving to God, not getting. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Abba, Father, what a blessing to be in the house of the Lord. Father, what a reminder that true worship always goes hand in hand with service. May we think of you as a 7-day-a-week God and not just a Sunday God. May our walk with you, Lord, be true to worship. And then we serve and worship. Worship and serve. Serve and worship. Worship and serve. They go hand in hand, like the pedals of a bicycle. Lord, they go hand in hand. And so, Father, we ask that you be glorified in this invitation. May hearts be stirred. We give you all the praise, every head bowed, every eye closed, as the